Well, hey, welcome to church. Welcome to everyone in the room. Welcome to our online campus today for part four, the final installment of the sermon series you're doing called Common Ground, with kind of the driving question behind it, can science and faith exist in the same universe? Now, today, during week four of the series, we have a very, very special guest. His name's Dr. John Weatherly. He's a close friend of mine, and he's actually the provost and a New Testament professor at Johnson University. Now, let me tell you why Dr. Weatherly's here today. Really, two reasons. One, this is a nerdy series, and I wanted to call in the number one nerd I know, Dr. Weatherly, in order to instruct us at some point in this series. And so I think you're going to be really interested at the intellectual deep dive that he takes us on. But here's a second reason why I think you're really going to enjoy Doc today. I am who I am today because a few good people invested in me. And Dr. Weatherly was one of them. When I was in seminary at Cincinnati Christian University, he was the vice president, New Testament professor there. And for 3 years, he put up with me. 3 years, I was his graduate assistant. I graded papers, taught study sessions, a couple classes for him. But here's the cool thing. Every single week, even though he had hundreds of staff, faculty, and students to deal with, every week for an hour, he would take time and meet with me. And I had all sorts of questions for him. I had questions for him about Greek. I had questions for him about Jesus. I had questions for him about life and ministry and marriage. And when I was in the process of interviewing for this job here at Northeast, I had questions for him about that. And he was always a willing and capable and wise mentor. Even when I asked him stupid questions, he would just smile and nod his head and point me forward toward Jesus. And I'm thankful for that. So little do you know, church, not only do I stand on the shoulders of Dr. Weatherly, but so do you. We're all a part of his legacy, and so I am so thankful that he's taken time to be with us today. So if you could, give Dr. Weatherly a warm welcome as he continues part four of our sermon series, Common Ground. Welcome, Doc.
I've got to admit that when someone starts talking about my legacy, I want to say I'm not dead yet. But this church is special to Tammy and me because of Tyler and Lindsay and a ton of other people that we know who are here, who have been our friends through our experiences in Christian higher ed and elsewhere. And we really do admire what this church is doing and kind of keep track of y'all. And pray for you. So we kind of think of this as our home away from home. Something I'll just mention briefly, most of you aren't really aware of everything that happens here behind the scenes to make the Sunday mornings happen. But I'm going to tell you, working with the staff here is like marching with the Prussian army, except the objective is not to overrun France, it's to love the ville. Their professionalism and their organization, it's a treat. It really is. I have loved my life. I continue to love my life in Christian higher ed. I think it beats honest work every day of the week. One of the reasons I love it is that you get to meet such interesting people. One of my favorite interesting people is a guy I'll call Dr. Kevin. He's a neuroscientist. His specialty is Alzheimer's disease. He's one of the leading researchers in the country on Alzheimer's disease. And obviously, we've all got a stake in that kind of research. He taught alongside me in Cincinnati for a couple of years, teaching biology, just general biology to students, because he's a man of deep faith. I often said I wish I knew as much about science as he knew about the Bible. And he wanted to be able to share that in that environment. I would hang out with him whenever I could. One time we were having lunch, and he was recounting a recent experience where a visiting researcher had been at the facility where he was and made a presentation, and then afterwards they were all at lunch and they were talking about things beyond just their own disciplines but related to that. And this man, who is not a Christian believer, who would probably describe himself as an agnostic or an atheist, said, "You know, the more I study the human brain," now this is not my friend but his colleague, "the more I study the human brain, the less I see of anything I could call a design." And my friend, Dr. Kevin, says, wants to say, "How can you not see the design?" Well, as we're reflecting on that, you know, when I'm stuck for something to do, I try to say something that sounds smart, And so I said, you know, I think when people say they don't see design, what they're really saying is, I don't like the design I see. I would have done it differently. There are actually a lot of reasons for people to say that about life, the universe, and everything, about the human brain, and about who we are in general as human beings. Yet, I want to insist that the perspective of science, and believe me, we're not going to get technical here. I've got kids who are in the technical areas of science, but I'm an amateur. You know, I read popular level books and watch Netflix, and that's what I know about science. But I'm an interested amateur, and we're going to speak about this as laymen, but with information. What we know about human beings from science, from what we observe, and what we know about human beings as people of faith, as followers of Jesus, as people who are captivated by the story of Scripture and see that working out in our own lives as God is remaking us in the image of Christ. Those two things are actually extremely compatible. One thing fits very well with another, and it tells us what our design is in the world in which we find ourselves. Now, if at this moment you're thinking, oh, we're going to talk about the difference between whether people evolved or whether God created them specially, we're actually not going to talk about that. Evolution has a story to tell here, and I appreciate the way Tyler in earlier messages has pointed out, you know, there are different ways that Christians reconcile the Bible with those kinds of ideas, that there are different sorts of approaches. If you're interested in that, there's a ton of stuff you can read, but that's not our subject for today. I'm thinking more about what we observe about human beings in the present, who we are right now, irrespective of the story of the past, irrespective of the exact process by which God brought us to this point. So who are we? Who have we been for the thousands of years that we can look back on? And what does that tell us about God's design as we look at Scripture? So you may hear me say that we are related, that we are like other animals, for example, but I'm not going to say they're related. Maybe we are, maybe we aren't. For our purposes, it doesn't matter. We're not talking about that ancestry question. So what is it that science tells us? What is the science about ourselves? What do we observe about ourselves? Well, let's start with some things that are obvious and then go down to a smaller level at which they become less obvious. The science tells us that we are like other creatures. We have a physiology that is like other living things. At the micro level, we have cells like all living things. We have DNA, deoxyribonucleic acid. I practiced that all week to be able to say that. What Francis Collins, a man of deep Christian faith who is the head of the National Institutes of Health and who ran the Human Genome Project, calls the language of God, the common language that governs all of life. You and I have DNA, and it runs who we are. Our tissues are like the tissues of other animals. If you took our muscles or our skin or our blood vessels and put them under a microscope alongside those of other mammals, we would see profound similarities among those things. And we have anatomy that is like other animals. We are constructed in ways that can be compared. Our circulatory system is very similar. Our digestive processes are very similar. Our respiration, the things that govern our senses, all of them are like other animals, other creatures. So we are like other living things, and we are subject to injury and death like other living things. I don't know why I'm thinking about this. I'm only 60. But it's a reality. We're subject to death like other living things. If we don't get oxygen, if we don't get food, if we don't get water, we die. Talk to my wife. If I don't get food every 2.5 hours, I die. That's pretty much the, or I want to kill somebody, one or the other. Okay? If we get outside the boundaries of temperature that we can tolerate, we die. That is not a comment on the air conditioning in this room or on the temperature outside today, okay? It's not going to kill us. It may make us uncomfortable. But if we get too hot or too cold, we will die. If we are attacked by big creatures or very, very small creatures, viruses which are a little more than a strand of DNA trying to attack us, we will die. If we are burned, if we are cut, if we are crushed, we will die. If we are poisoned, we will die. I mentioned our two kids. Our son is a chemist. Our daughter is a medical doctor. He can poison you. She can cure you. That's kind of how that works out. Our son likes to say, people need to stop labeling things as natural, as if that was good. Nearly all of the things that can kill you are natural. And that is extremely true. And the reality is, if none of those other things get you, you're going to wear out. And there are signs of how we wear out all around us. That saggy turkey neck that appeared in the mirror a few years ago, in my mirror, that's a sign that I'm wearing out. The fact that I can't run as fast, that my heart won't beat as fast when I exercise as it used to, that's a sign that I'm wearing out. And there are things that I can't see that are signs that I'm wearing out. They tell us, you know how they are, they tell us that at the end of every strand of DNA is something that's called a telomere, which protects it, keeps it from getting frayed and unraveling. You know what happens as you get older? Your telomeres get thinner. Can you feel it? No, I can't either. Okay? So eventually, even at that most fundamental level of life, things start to break down. W.B. Yeats wrote a poem where he summarized this in the simplest of words. Things fall apart. That's such a great phrase that one of the great novels of the 20th century was called that, Chinua Achebe's novel, Things Fall Apart. That's your life, that's my life. The mortality rate is 100%. But, okay, that was a terrible thing to talk about, but it's extremely real. Among all living things, we humans have unique capacities. We do things that other creatures do not do. We have big, capable brains, much bigger than is necessary to just run the processes of our bodies. Our big, capable brains direct our nimble hands. My hands are so active, I have to keep them in motion even when they aren't needed for anything practical, right? You see how they're going right now. Our hands are freed to do the nimble things that they do to manipulate and grab and create. They're freed to do that by virtue of the fact that we walk on two legs instead of four, which frees all of that up. And we have nimble tongues so that we can communicate with one another, so that we can cooperate across distance and through circumstances that enable us to work together to accomplish things that we wouldn't be able to do by ourselves. And so what can we do as human beings that other creatures don't do at the same level? We can understand things. We can explain things. We can test our beliefs. We can test our hypotheses and refine them so that we understand better. We can imagine things that don't exist yet. And then we can figure out, we can plan, and we can build in such a way that we can bring those things that we've imagined into existence, creating things that have never existed before. And that's the means by which we adapt to the world around us, and we protect ourselves even though we don't have fur and claws and teeth to do that. My teeth are good at chewing and very bad at protecting. Very bad at protecting. So we're able to fight and to flee and to feed as creatures need to, but by means that set us apart from all the other animals, all the other living things that surround us. Now, in all of this, we've got to emphasize this, we are all necessarily and deeply and persistently social. We have to work together. Some animals are very solitary. Bears like to live alone. I think it would be fun to be a bear for about 2 weeks. You know, have fur, live outside, eat raw salmon, awesome. After 2 weeks, I've had enough sushi and I'm ready to hang out with other people, okay? That's about how that would work. But humans aren't really, they aren't like bears. They can't live alone. We're like other animals, like the apes or like dogs and horses. And it's very interesting that we've kind of made a partnership with dogs and horses over the centuries because they kind of operate the way that we do. We are social. We can't live alone. We need cooperation, trade, the work and the efforts and the talents of other people in order to survive and thrive. There are a couple of classic things, one recent thing that illustrate this for me. There's a classic essay from about 80 years ago called I, Pencil. Some of you have probably read it. You might have read it if you took an economics class in college. It describes the fact that a pencil is one of the just one of the most amazing things, yet one of the simplest and cheapest things. You know, when I was a kid, you got a pencil for a nickel. They still cost a nickel if you go to Staples and buy a pack of 20 in the back-to-school sale that's going to be coming up. Amazing. The same nickel that was actually worth something, you know, in the 60s, you can still get a pencil for that. The pencil is simple, it's easy to operate, it's elegant. There isn't a single person in the world who knows how to make an entire pencil. To make a pencil, you need literally thousands of people with their labor and with their knowledge working together to come together for that simple, elegant result. A couple of years ago, there was an economics professor who wanted to demonstrate the importance of cooperation to his students. So he launched a sort of a personal demonstration experiment. He was going to make a sandwich from scratch. Now, by that, we don't mean that he bought the ingredients at the supermarket and put it together. He raised and grew everything himself. He raised chickens so he could have the chicken meat and have eggs to make some mayonnaise. He grew the wheat, ground it, baked the bread, all of that. He even got a milk cow. He didn't raise it from a calf, and got milk and made cheese. When he finally had the sandwich, about 8 months later, he calculated the cost, and it was about $650. You would starve if you had to make a sandwich like that, right? We need each other. We need each other in this profound way. That's true even if you're an introvert. You're thinking, I don't need anybody. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. It's true even if you're watching online right now. Christopher McCandless was the character in the real life story Into the Wild by John Krakauer, made into a movie. He was an honors graduate from Emory University, and he decided he wanted to live on his own. He went into the interior of Alaska and lived by himself, and he died by himself. Sorry to spoil the book, but that is the story. We need each other. Every one of our distinct accomplishments as human beings are things that we have done together. Well, what about the great inventors, people like Edison? They were building on the work of others, and they were cooperating with other people and learning from other people the whole time they were doing that. Edison was actually the organizer of a huge laboratory, had all kinds of great minds working with him. What about great geniuses of the arts like Beethoven? Beethoven knew how much he depended on Mozart, and Mozart knew how much he depended on Haydn, and now I'm going full nerd on you, because I'm deeply into this classical music stuff. Wherever you point, what about Picasso, a great painter like that, building on the entire tradition of Western art, learning from all the artists who had come before him, and from his contemporaries, and from people like African tribesmen and their art as well. We need each other. Everything that we do together. Now, as people like this, we have effectively mastered our world. You and I, people like us, we live virtually everywhere on the planet, even in the most extreme environments. We at least send people off to study them, and we support them so that they can do that. We're everywhere. There are over 7 billion of us around the world, and even though there are lots of bad things going on in the world, as a species, human beings live in greater number, in greater safety, in greater security, and longer lives than they have ever lived before. In my adult lifetime, 1 billion people have been lifted out of extreme poverty. We could take a victory lap, human race, okay? We are extremely capable. We are the apex predator in our world. We can kill everything. If we're careful, nothing will kill us until we wear out, right? And this is what we're experiencing together. Yet, for all of this, we remain a mystery to ourselves. There's stuff that we do that is just hard to explain. Human beings seek meaning and beauty, justice, love, truth. And as far as we can tell, that doesn't augment our odds of survival whatsoever. Studying the meaning of life, studying beauty, doesn't make you feed better, doesn't make you flee better, doesn't make you fight better. And as a lot of dateless philosophy and art history majors in college will tell you, it doesn't help you get a date. That's a weird thing that people do. What do we want? We want to have not just a life in which we survive, but a life which is rich and full of meaning, full of beauty, a life in which justice prevails, in which we experience love. And as we look closely, we also realize that what makes us so capable also makes us frail. It puts us in danger. It accelerates our wearing out. Our big brains and our upright posture make childbirth extremely difficult. extremely dangerous. It is a risk to have a child as a human being. We have a vulnerable infancy because with our big brains and all of that other physiology, we have to be born much earlier than we would be if we were another kind of creature with much less capacity for self-care. And that's why our childhoods last longer and we need more protection and more nurture than other creatures. That's why it's hard to raise a child because they're just so demanding. We have an intense kind of parenting that no other creature has. And then walking upright, you know what it leads to? It leads to problems in the knees and problems in the hips and problems in the back. Anybody got those? You don't have to raise your hands. We all do, even if we're in healthy condition right now. And our brains, which are our greatest asset, are also our greatest liabilities. What gets us in trouble? The things that we conceive that harm others and harm ourselves. And sometimes, like every other part of who we are, our brains just break down. And we're not able to be the people we aspire to be any longer. In sum, we human beings are weird. And that, in broad terms, is why I think my scientist friend's friend said, there's no design here. This makes no sense. He didn't see design because of the weirdness. Why this persistent tendency to break down? Why all of these things that we pursue that don't really enhance or augment the fact of our existence, that make it easier for us to survive? Why are we things that look like we've been improvised? I think what he was saying was, I would have designed something different. It would have run easier, it would have run better, it would have run longer. It would have been simpler. Well, what do we have to say about this as Christians? How does the Bible make sense of us? Well, we can talk about this from the standpoint of the Bible's first narratives of creation. There are multiple places in the Bible that talk about God creating the world. The most famous of these are the narratives that we find in the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, in the first three chapters. Nearly everybody in our world has heard of these stories, though maybe some of us haven't read them. If you realize at this point, I've never actually sat down and read Genesis 1 to 3, I would invite you to do that sometime. I'm not going to look real closely at this, but I want to point out just some details that are either familiar to you or will be accessible if you take a look at that text. So we can think about how that creation narrative is telling us who we are as human beings. That narrative tells us, first of all, that we were created to be God's stewards, to be stewards over his world that he created. When God says to the first humans that he has created them in his image, and he tells them to fill the earth and subdue it, what he's saying is, I'm giving you the keys to the house. Take care of it. Decorate it, enhance it, put in some flower beds and a vegetable garden. Pave the driveway and take care of this place, and I'll be watching. I'll be taking care of you. I'll be supplying what you need. God shows the first human all of the animals, and out of that experience, he can see he is both like and unlike other creatures, just like we've been talking about. He sees all of these creatures, and then he realizes, there's no one here who can be my partner in the way that I need. And so we learn from that as well, that human beings are deeply social, and this is why in this narrative God says it's not good for the human to be alone. There need to be more humans. We need the complementary relationship of male and female, and we need the multiplication so that they fill the earth and subdue it. In Genesis, we read that God creates human beings out of the dust of the earth, and that phrase often puzzles us as to its meaning until we look at the way other passages of the Bible use that expression, we are dust. Because when those come up, they're saying we are frail, we are mortal. We break down. Now, this is an important thing for us to recognize because it tells us something I think is vital. Our weaknesses are not a bug. They're a feature. We were made to be weak as well as capable. Now, as we look at that when and we look at Genesis and we say, yeah, but isn't God giving them a life which is good and can be everlasting? Yeah, that's true. But it's true not because he made them to run forever, but in that narrative, in the way that it pictures things, it says he gives them a tree which grants them life, a powerful image of God's provision and of the necessity that humans have to trust in God. We need God for life. So what's the problem with all of this? The narrative of Genesis says, you and I prefer to run the show. One day the snake says, you know what God said? He's given you a line. If you do that thing he said not to do, you'll become like God. You'll be able to run the show. Oh, I want to run the show. As I say to my students all the time, I've been a student, I'm a professor. Professor is better, you know? You know, what's the deadline for our papers, Dr. Weatherly? Friday. When are you going to pass them back with grades? I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. Power. It's great. That's our problem. We want the power. And that's why we live under a curse. We live under the curse of death because we want to run the show, and so we don't turn to God for the life that we need. We don't rely on him in the way that we were made to as creatures who are capable, but weak, frail. We break down. This is expressed in all kinds of ways in the Bible, and I want to focus on a couple of the Psalms. I love looking at the Psalms for this kind of thing because the Psalms were ancient Israel's songs of worship. And so they're expressions of how people are feeling and understanding what God has revealed to the faithful of Israel and how they're processing that in the moments of their life. One of the famous psalms in this respect is the 8th psalm. Follow along as I read it, and you see it on the screen. Our Lord and ruler, your name is wonderful everywhere in the earth. You let your glory be seen in the heavens above with praises from children and from tiny infants. And you have built a fortress. It makes your enemies silent. And all who turn against you are left speechless. I often think of the heavens, the sky, your hands have made, and of the moon and stars that are put in place. Ah, oh, that experience of being out with the night sky when you're away from the lights, right? It used to be so common and now it's so rare. Then I ask, why do you care about us humans? Why are you concerned for us weaklings? You made us a little lower than yourself, just a little lower. And you crowned us with glory and honor. You share your glory and honor with us. You let us rule everything your hands have made, and you put it all under your power. The sheep, the cattle, every wild animal, the birds of the sky, the fish of the sea, all the ocean creatures. Oh, Lord, our ruler, your name is wonderful everywhere in the earth. What is that psalm telling us? Well, we can summarize it this way. The universe is awesome. And by awesome, we don't just mean awesome in the casual way we throw that word around. We mean it evokes awe, wonder, amazement. And everything that we learn about the universe, we get bigger as we look out into the far reaches of the universe, and we get smaller as we train microscopes and other instruments on those very small things. Everything that we observe augments the sense of awe and wonder that we have. I mean, it looks like it takes a universe this big and this complex at the micro level to sustain people like you and me. That is an amazing and wonderful thing that we discover. As we've said, humans are awesome. Give yourself a hand, human race. You're pretty amazing. Of course, you're pretty amazing because God made you, and God is awesome because he's the one who made this. He did all of this, what is beyond our imagining. So what's our response? Let's worship. Worship is the response of a mind and heart that is filled with the awe that these realities evoke. Let's think of another psalm. This one is kind of looking out at the big picture. Another psalm looks in at the small picture, just who I am as a person. Psalm 139. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the sky, the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. This is not creepy. This is reassuring. God is with me everywhere. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light will become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. The thing that no one saw it. You did it. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame is not hidden from you. When I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious are your thoughts, God. How vast the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. You hear the acknowledgement of the problem? Human beings, they're making life terrible. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Oh, but wait a minute. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way of life everlasting. You see, I might be one of those bad people that I hate. What is this psalm saying? It's saying God knows so much more than I do. He knows me better than I know myself. God made me to worship him and to obey him. So it says, I want to hate evil the way God hates evil. But you know what? I'm afraid that the evil is within me. In fact, I know it is. So God, search it out and remove it and show me the way of life. So let's worship. This is the response of worship that reckons with who we are as human beings, made in the image of God, but in rebellion against God, yet God still loving us and by his grace welcoming us back into his family through Jesus Christ. So, this is how we can make sense of who we are. Now we make sense of why we are so capable. We're so capable so that we can be stewards of God's earth and of God's people, but also why we are so weak and frail and mortal. We are that way so that we depend upon God at every time, so that we're completely dependent on God. Let's say it again. Our weakness is a feature, not a bug. And what that also means is that when we are our weakest, when we are young, when we are old, when we are sick, when we are disabled, we are not worthless. We are not valueless. We are not less than other people. We should not be accorded less dignity than others. No, at those points, we are at our most human and our most valuable. And the presence among us who are still, we think of ourselves as capable, the presence of those who are weak are reminders of the true nature of who we all are and valuable parts of our community who we must honor and value and serve. Why are we so messed up? Because we want to run the show. We'd rather depend on ourselves as opposed to God. We're good. We're not that good. And why do we seek meaning and beauty? So that in the end, we will seek and know and love and trust and worship the God who has been loving us and caring for us and reaching out to us at every moment. When you wake up, he's there. So what does human life look like in light of this? In light of what we observe and the way that the Bible is teaching us, the way God is teaching us about our true nature, what does life look like? I think it should be filled with curiosity. We should never be ashamed to be interested in something. Okay, if somebody calls you a nerd, you wear that as a badge of honor. Okay? All right? If you're a parent, you nurture your children's curiosity. If you're a grandparent, an aunt, an uncle, if you're a children's worker, you nurture your children's curiosity. When you get old, you nurture your curiosity. In between, you be curious. Why? Because that's so such a profound way of being human, and it's part of how we express our worship of God. We do that with a sense of awe, with a sense of wonder, that whether we look big or small or left or right or up or down, we see something that God has made, and it inspires us and it challenges us to continue to be the people that God created us to be. It's a life of humility that we're talking about, because even though we may have these capacities, we're also weak. We were born in weakness. We will die in weakness. Many of us live our entire lives with profound weaknesses that even set us apart from other human beings. But in our weakness is our identity, is our true nature. And we live in interdependence. We need one another. All of that has to be grounded in submission to God. He is God. We are His creatures, and we give Him honor as we submit to Him. And so in obedience, we have to listen. All of that translates into love. Love for others, even at the cost of our own lives. The psalm says that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Psalm 139, verse 14. To say we are wonderfully made is to say that as we think of how we were made, it evokes a sense of awe at the power of God. Only God could have done this. But to say we are fearfully made is to say that it demands that we bow to our true King. We acknowledge Him, that we submit to Him, that we obey Him. Put all this together, and a true human life looks like Jesus, who did not consider His equality with God something to use for His own advantage, but emptied Himself and took on the form of a servant. And being found in the likeness of a human being, He humbled himself to the point of death, taking on our weakness, even death on a cross. And therefore, God exalted Him and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, King, boss, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus shows us what a true life is. A true human life. He's the real man, the real human, and He's the one who gives us the power and the grace that God's image be restored. Let's pray. Lord, our Lord, how magnificent, how awesome is Your name in all the earth. When we look out, when we look in, when we look at one another, we see everywhere the signs of Your glory. Search our hearts, see if there is an evil way in us. And we celebrate, Lord, Your grace, Your love, Your forgiveness manifest in Jesus. Remake us in His image, we pray. Amen.
Thanks for being with us today. If you are a first-time guest, we would love to meet you at our information area kiosk. And today, if you would like to pray or speak with a pastor, we invite you to join us in our fireside room. Go and be blessed, and go and love the Ville.
Hey, thank you so much for joining us online this weekend. We've had such a great time learning together from Dr. Weatherly. On a personal note, I have absolutely loved this sermon series. And as a church, we have seen real, tangible life change as a result of this Common Ground series. And we would love to hear from you about how God has been working in your life using this series to make real changes. We would love to see you back here next week as we kick off our next sermon series about grace called Free for All. So join us either here online or at one of our physical campuses. We'll see you next week.